We're turning today to the book of Nehemiah. I suspended our series working through Nehemiah at Christmas time to think about the I am statements of Jesus. We'll go back to Nehemiah now to finish up that book. We're reading in chapter 10, verses 1 through 31 today. Please listen as I read God's Word. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Genethon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mejamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, of the sons of Henadad, and Kadmiel. Their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu. The leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashum, Bezai, Arif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazer, Meshezebel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobak, Rehum, Hashabna, Maasiah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anon, Maluk, Harim, and Ba'ana. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. I want you to imagine that you're helping a young child how to learn to repent, to apologize, and to steer clear from the sin that got them into trouble in the first place. The conversation might go something like this. Bruce, do you know that you did something wrong? Yes. Then say that you're sorry. I'm sorry. Sorry for what? I don't know. But I'm sorry. You can probably picture yourself in some of those conversations, either as the adult or as the child. I tell that story just because it does seem like many times that we don't understand repentance very well. And that when we say that we're sorry, we're not really repentant. We're maybe sad that we've gotten into trouble. And so we've been led to repent, or we've been led to say that we're sorry. And so we're going to do that just because we are required to do so, without any understanding about what it is that we did that was wrong. And a child can do that and kind of skate through and say that they're sorry and walk away and not understand what they are repenting about. Well, actually, that is kind of cute in a little child, but it's not so cute in a grown adult, is it? And neither is it cute in a nation. The children of Israel had been brought to repentance by God. They'd been disciplined by God. The Lord had very specific sins that He had confronted Israel with over and over again in their history. And He finally sent them into exile so that they would catch the importance of repentance. Catch the importance of what He was calling them to do. The Jews finally return after the exile. God had promised this. And we came in the early parts of Nehemiah to consider that return. The Lord brought the exiles back under Nehemiah and under several other rulers before him. And the Lord used Nehemiah to rebuild the destruction that was all around Jerusalem, especially the walls that had been broken down. And He helped the people to repent. Beginning in chapter 8, after the completion of the walls, God was moving in the hearts of the people to rejoice at what the Lord had done and to think deeply and seriously about why God had corrected them. And so through Nehemiah, God was working genuine, heartfelt repentance. And in chapters 8 and 9, there's an expression of that repentance. They think about how great God is and how great their sin was. Just like Psalm 25 says, "Oh God, my sin is great and my iniquity is great." And Nehemiah leads the people to express that repentance. And now in chapter 10, there's one next step that is led in their repentance. God uses Nehemiah to make a covenant with God, a covenant that expressed not only repentance of their sins, but that bound them to renewed obedience. Those two things go together. Repentance implies renewed obedience. And it's that idea that I want to set in front of you today to see the importance of renewed obedience and repentance. And to apply that to us as a congregation and to you individually by saying that when God corrects you, that you would solemnly repent of your sins, that you would understand the specifics of that you would solemnly repent and then commit to renewed obedience, especially in those areas where God is correcting you. So let's consider this covenant, the repentance, and the application to us today. Begin with the subject of covenant making, or making a covenant. I want to briefly explain what this is, because the word covenant is not a word that we use often in today's language, but it is a word that is used a lot in the Bible. It is explained in the children's catechism, and some of the children may have memorized this. See if you can answer this. What is a covenant? You remember? It's an agreement between two or more persons. You remember that? And that's a very basic understanding of what a covenant is. It's an agreement. But a covenant, we can add then some layers to it, because a covenant has a very serious nature to it. And we are familiar with this today. We enter into agreements all the time. Person to person, we enter in agreements. And as the agreement becomes more and more important, we attach certain things to it. So you and your friend might make an arrangement, and to seal the deal, what do? You shake hands on that deal, right? You've come to an agreement. You give your word and you shake hands. And that handshake is to seal the deal, in a sense. Or you also might show how important this is by writing up that agreement in a document, and at the bottom of that document you sign your name. You take it to a notary, and that notary says, yes, this is a real person, and it's his real signature, and I've witnessed this, and he puts a seal on that to mark how important this decision is. It's an agreement between two people. When the Bible uses the term covenant, it often tells it this way. And in fact, in verse 29 of the last verse, or the last chapter, it says that they cut a covenant. And it's translated into English as making a covenant, but the word is literally to cut a covenant. And there's a reason for that too. That's because when covenants were made in biblical times, that the way that they sealed it was that they made a sacrifice. They would take an animal and they would kill it, and they would cut the animal into two pieces. And then the parties of the agreement would walk in between those pieces of the slaughtered animal. The effect was to say, I am binding myself to this agreement, and if I do not keep my word, this is what I deserve. Look at these animals. This is what I deserve if I break my word. You can catch the significance of that in the language of Nehemiah chapter 10. Look at verse 29 of Nehemiah chapter 10. It says that the people entered into a curse and an oath. Should they fail to keep their word of repentance and obedience, they said, I deserve this. I deserve death if I don't keep my word. The important thing here to understand is there is a solemn nature to what's going on, a very solemn entering into an agreement. And in this case, the people of Israel were entering into an agreement with God. And God was covenanting with them. And they were saying, O Lord, we repent of our sins and we commit ourselves to renewed obedience. And we're so serious about this, so help us God, may we deserve death if we break our word. The solemn nature of this is also underlined by the fact that Nehemiah records the names of all of those who entered into the covenant. There were specific leaders that fixed their own seal to the covenant, or signed their name to the covenant. And I read those names this morning. Those names that hit our ears as being very foreign. But they were specific people or specific clans or leaders of their families that came to give their assent to this solemn oath. It starts in verse 1 with Nehemiah and Zedekiah as the political leader and the spiritual leader. Nehemiah is the governor of Judea, and Zedekiah was the high priest. So as the leading individuals, they affix their names first to this covenant. But then it goes on to list the priests in verses 2 through 8, the Levites in verses 9 through 13, and the leaders of the people in verses 14 through 27. But that's not all. If you go on in verse 28, it goes on to say that not only were the leaders there, but the rest of the people swore their allegiance to this oath too. It says that the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, those were the servants of the courts of the house of God, and all of those who separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. So I did read those names this morning in order to impress upon you the serious nature of covenanting with God. They approached it with a solemn and holy resolve to follow after God. And not just the leaders, but the women and the children were also drawn into covenant making. And not just the Jews, but there were also other people from other nations who had become attached to the Jews. They wanted to be part of the covenant people. And they also enter into this promising to follow after God. Now, I'll come in just a moment to a more detailed application, but let's just pause here and let the seriousness of repentance sink in for a little bit. Let the seriousness of your promise towards renewed obedience sink in. As you have joined the church as a communicant member, you have vowed before God that you repent of your sins and that you would strive to follow after God. Listen to the promise that you gave in the covenant of communicant membership. Do you repent of your sin? Confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. Profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service. Now, so far, so good in a sense. We're acknowledging that we're sinners and that we need Jesus as our Savior. But the promise goes on. Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and example? There is a solemn and serious nature to making a promise before God. And in God's grace and in His strength, that's the promise that we have made as communicant members. We are dedicating ourselves to His service. That can't be done in our own strength. And remember, all of that covenant of communicant membership is grounded on our dependence that God is at work in us, that God is the one who enables us to accomplish this. And yet, we solemnly have sworn, we've solemnly taken a vow to forsake sin and to conform our lives to His teaching and examples. And throughout today, as I go on to make some specific applications, I hope most of all that the seriousness of that vow will sink in upon you. So let's think about the terms of the covenant. What were the terms of the covenant that the Israelites made? And I'll summarize them with the phrase, renewed obedience. Earlier during this great assembly, beginning in chapter 8, as I mentioned, Nehemiah led the people to confess their sins. And now, as a next step, they are promising a renewed obedience. And that's very fitting. It actually is an expression of what repentance means. Because repentance means more than being sorry for your sins. Now, repentance should include sorrow, but it means more than that. It means turning away from your sin and turning towards the obedience or the holiness that God is calling you into. It means turning to renewed obedience. It's fitting then for the child of God, for you as a child of God, to repent of your sins as you are convinced of those, and to commit in your daily Christian walk to battle against that sin. It's fitting that your commitment be a general statement, but it is also important for you to take seriously the specific nature of your sins, and to be particular both in your repentance and in your commitment to obedience. One commentator says this about repentance. He says, "Declarations of goodwill or intent are of limited, if any, value unless they are translated into specific reforming activity." Here we go back to Bruce as a little boy saying, "I'm sorry." And sorry for what? I'm not sure what. And that general statement is of little value, isn't it? Unless you understand what you're repenting of. Unless there's a specific nature to your repentance. "I'm sorry and I'm repenting of my disobedience. Please forgive me for disobeying you. And I commit to listen to you and to obey you the first time that you ask me to do something." That shows understanding of the sin that was being repented of, because it specifically repents of what was corrected and then turns and says, "I commit to new obedience." That's exactly what Nehemiah is doing here in chapter 10. They have made a general confession of sin. They have solemnly promised, in a sense, to put on the new man, or the that's New Testament language, to put on new obedience. And then what follows is several specific areas, and specific areas in which God had corrected them. The rest of the chapter is going to go over those specific sins, and I'm going to take the first two today and lump them together in a sense, because in these first two areas, the Jews had been corrected specifically for treating a gift of God as common. They were grinding underfoot, as it were, a good gift of God in marriage and in the Sabbath day. So let me just think about these briefly. Much more could be said on each of these subjects of specific repentance. My desire, though, is to show you specific application, but set it in that context of how the children of Israel repented specifically and then committed to obedience in specific areas. So in verse 30, they say, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." This is a commitment to not have marriage with unbelievers. Some people have mistook this to forbid interracial marriage, and that misses the point of what God was doing. God isn't forbidding interracial marriages, He's forbidding interfaith marriages. And there's a warning that God gives. You can read in both Exodus and Deuteronomy about why this was warned against. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, God says, if you marry someone of another faith, which is symbolized by another nation, they will lead you astray to worship their gods. There's where the idea of not marrying unbelievers comes from. It's drawn into the New Testament with that idea of do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And it's good for us to hear that in the New Testament as well, that there's a warning against marriage with an unbeliever. Why? Well, because it treats as common a good gift from God. It, in a sense, grinds it underfoot because an unbelieving spouse often leads the believing spouse astray. That happened all throughout the history of the Old Testament. You can barely turn to a book of the Bible and you'll find that there's an example of someone who has married an unbeliever and they're led astray. It even happened to the wisest man in all of history, King Solomon. The wisest man in all of history married foreign wives. And here in that, not just that they were foreign, but that they were unbelievers. And what did he do? He went and he built temples to all of their false gods. And God sent them into captivity because they went and they followed those false gods. He disciplined them. He corrected them for a specific sin. They come back and they repent of that. They say, "We have sinned for disobeying your law by marrying unbelievers." And you'll find that that happens. It continues to go on. The very last chapter of Nehemiah crops up again. And the New Testament warns us again. So, what did Nehemiah do in the face of this reoccurring pattern of sin? He could have said, "Oh well, I tried." He could have grabbed them by the scruff of their neck and said, "Say you're sorry," and then kind of walked away. He could say, "Thank God we live under grace and not under law," and walk away without thinking about disobedience. That's not what Nehemiah did. He led them in heartfelt repentance and then to covenant to say, "We will not do this. Oh God, give us strength to keep our word." And the same thing happens with the Sabbath day. He leads them to commit to honor the Sabbath day. This too rises out of the law of God. This comes from the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Jews failed in doing this over and over again. They failed to observe the Sabbath day, a day of rest and worship. They brought commerce, or they brought going to the store into that day. They did all of their common labor that day. They missed the seventh year of Sabbath for the land. They were to give a rest to the plants. They were to forgive debts. And they put all of that by the wayside. Those were all kind of encompassed in that idea of the Sabbath. They did not honor the good gift that God gave to them. Again, kind of unthinking, they ground underfoot a holy day. And God disciplined them. Part of the reason for their exile was that God says, "You did not give the land the rest that you promised, the rest that I commanded. And so I'm going to give it." They were sent into exile for 70 years to give the land the rest that God commanded. So when they come back after the exile, they repent. They renewed their obedience. They commit themselves to keep the Lord's day. So let's apply this to ourselves specifically. We have two specific commands here, the commands of treating marriage as holy and treating God's day as holy. As I said, these two also could take up a series of sermons themselves. And suffice it for today for me to apply them to you to see the good gift that God has given. And I have to say that in our country, it does seem that marriage and the Sabbath day are two gifts from God that are being ground under the feet of American society. Marriage is being set aside left and right and being redefined. And it is more and more common for couples to live together outside of marriage, to not even think about who is married. On this, there is a judgment of God for treating what is holy as unholy. And my urging for you today is specifically to see how you as an individual can commit to marrying a believer, to prepare your hearts for that, to anticipate, to pray for that, to labor towards that, and to honor the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, to remember it as a gift from God, by setting aside those common jobs, those works that are necessary and good on other days, and to treat it as a holy day. Then beyond those specific applications, let's just step back and see them in the force of the message today. There is a repeated nature of the sins of the children of Israel. And it can be kind of discouraging to see that. Over and over again, this happens. But are we any different? We aren't, are we? There is a repeated nature to our sins. Even though you are a child of God, you too will find an inner spiritual battle. The Apostle Paul described it this way. He says, I look at myself and the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I hate, that's what I do. So what do you do as a believer when you're convicted of sin? What do you do and you find the Spirit of God pressing this on you? Do you shrug your shoulders as if you don't care? Do you stick out your hand to God and say, sorry, and then walk away without even thinking what you're saying sorry for? Or do you take that verse in Romans 6 and say, we are under grace, not law, and so you don't even think about your sin? Or do you take even a further step and say, well, if we're under grace, let's sin some more, so that grace will be more? Horrors, no. God forbid. What do you do when you're convicted of sin? You repent. You repent of specific sins. And by grace, you renew your covenant. You renew your commitment to obey the Lord. And you do that resting in the grace of God. And that grace is absolutely necessary. Remember that term that the Old Testament used? They cut a covenant. And the people swore an oath and brought themselves under a curse if they would not do it. And all you have to do is to turn to three chapters later, chapter 13, and you'll find that they're breaking the Sabbath day and that they're involved in mixed marriages. They have already failed. And they have said, this is what we deserve. We deserve death if we don't keep our words. But dear friends, this is where Christ comes and stands in our place. For the death that you deserve, by covenant you deserve, the death that you deserve was taken by Jesus. The sacrifice of those animals was a prefiguring of Jesus Christ. So, when you find yourself caught in that repeated sin, notice I said when, not if. Just very honest, this is the Christian life. When you find yourself in that sin once again, don't brush it off lightly. Don't treat it as nothing. Don't say sorry and walk away and thinking. But in solemn and earnest appreciation for what Jesus has done for you, come to Him in repentance. He has said He will not turn away any who come to Him in repentance and faith. And then He has also promised that He will give grace to all of you. He will give grace to you to enable you to get up and to start again on that path of renewed obedience. Because that's what repentance is. Repentance implies being sorry for your sin, turning away from it, and renewing your obedience to God. As you have covenanted by the Lord, may He give you grace to follow after that path. And in that grace, may you find Christ strengthening you to do that and encouraging you to repent when you sin. Let's pray. O Lord God, we solemnly bow before You today. And we come to You in this worship service to renew our covenant. For Lord, we have promised that we believe in You, that we understand that we are sinners, that we are trusting in Jesus Christ. We have promised that we would forsake all sin. We've even gone to make specific promises to read the Bible, to engage in private prayer, to keep the Lord's Day. In all of these, O Lord, we fail. And Lord, our sins do rise up against us. And we can say with Psalm 25, great is my sin, O Lord. Great is my sin. And then in the same breath, we can say, O God, great is Your faithfulness. Great is Your grace, for You have promised to forgive us. And You have covenanted. You have entered into a promise to forgive the sins of those who repent. And You have kept that by the blood and the death of Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, Lord, when we sin, we pray that You would hear our cries of repentance. And especially today, in the midst of our service, we do repent. And we do renew our covenant with You. We ask, O Lord, that You would communicate to us by Your Spirit the fact that You promised to forgive our sins. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 25C, again a psalm of repentance and expression of renewed obedience. Let's stand to sing to the Lord's praise.